and turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and only looking at a few verses this morning, as we're going to be, we're looking at our topic, our general topic of being saved by God's unmerited favor, grace. Didn't do a thing, didn't lift a finger to receive this salvation from sin. And we're saved not by works, we're saved by faith, but we're saved unto works. And that's what we want to emphasize as we begin and as we conclude this morning, saved by grace to serve by works. And we're going to be looking at the initial promise in relationship to works that we find for New Testament believers that's mentioned here in John chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. John chapter 14, verse 12, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep, that is, watch with the intensity of ready to act. Watch with the readiness to act in relationship to my commandments. Not Moses' commandments, my commandments, love one another. We've been looking at the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We understand, we accept the Old Testament record. It gives us a foundation of beginnings with that first book, which is Genesis, which is, in Hebrew, the beginnings. That's what it's about. You want to know where everything started, you go back there. And you can see the start the fall of Satan, Lucifer. You can see then working of the earth before it had people on it, and yet it was cursed or judged by God by a flood, a worldwide flood. It's the first of two. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3. There were two floods. And this is the first one, Genesis chapter 1. Satan's or Lucifer's garden where he was ruling from is judged. We see all that. It's a bedrock for our understanding. But there is not in the Old Testament that which is for our practice. Because under the bulk of the Old Testament, from Exodus through Malachi, that would be, help me out with the math here, 38 Old Testament books of the 39 are all under law. And understand this, understand what law and what grace is, the dispensation of law, the house rule, is what dispensation means, the house rule of law, the law, the Mosaic law, and the house rule of grace. Understand the distinctions and the contrasts, the differences. Understand them and then remember them. Recall them, refresh yourself in them, because many out there, and Steve went over this morning in Sunday school class, in the New Testament era, early on in the first century, there was this confusion and mixture of law and grace. We understand what happened. We accept what happened. It's a basis. We understand why God gave the law, but the law is not for us because the law will not cause you to mature. Now, we've been over all of these things. We want to move on this morning. But I think law is an agreement between God and Israel because of a presumptuous claim Israel made. And it was a demonstration for the whole world because the whole world has this same presumptive idea. I can do whatever God tell me what to do, and I'll do it. And so they were given the law to show their failure for 1,400 years. Remember Acts 15, Peter? At the Jerusalem Council made that conclusion. We nor our fathers were able to keep this the law. Why should we put this burden upon these Gentiles who are becoming believers? And so the law was an agreement between God and Israel that by works, their own self-efforts of trying to keep these standards, these God-ordained standards of everyday life. And if they did that, they would receive, if they did that consistently, completely, all the law, continually, that they would receive physical, material, but temporal blessings. Okay? Didn't go on into eternity. They're not taking any of this with them, but it's only temporary. And remember this, they were never saved by keeping the law. One of the biggest misconceptions is back then, their salvation was to keep the law. No, it never was. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we've mentioned this several times. It says, therefore, by the deeds of law, there shall no flesh be declared righteous in His sight. For by law, this is what the purpose of the law is, for by law is a full experiential knowledge of sin. You fully experience that you've got a sin nature. When the law says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, what does the sin nature do? I'm missing out on something great here. I want to do that. I just have this desire to do those things I'm told not to do. Now, I want you to turn with me, before we continue on this morning, to Matthew chapter 7 that illustrates this again. And this kind of spins off of what we looked at in John chapter 6. We're going to put the two together. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is speaking, and I know that because I've got red letter edition here, okay? That's a joke. You can see it by the context, Jesus speaking. I don't need it. But it helps, okay. Verses 21 through 23, Matthew chapter 7. Now, Jesus is talking about a time when the kingdom of the heavens is going to be set up. When He was on earth, He was presenting an offer for Israel to take and accept, and they would have to accept Him as their king in order for this promise of this kingdom to be set up. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is a governmental kingdom. It's not a salvatory kingdom. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of salvation. It includes those who are willingly subject to God. The kingdom of the heavens is governmental. And it's talking about the Old Testament prophecies of God coming to earth in flesh and ruling over the earth. And here's the offer during Christ's earthly ministry. But what did they do with that offer? They rejected it. Israel rejected it. So it's been set aside for now, but it's going to be set up in the future. And so when it's set up, it says this, not everyone that saith unto me, verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens, when it's actually set up here on earth. But he that, now get that word, this is the word we've been trying to distinguish, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You got to do something. We're going to go back to John chapter 6 in just a little bit. But notice what it says. They explain what they've done. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In the name of Jesus, this is going to happen. How many cults out there have used that type of phraseology? Is there everybody that says, the Lord told me? Is it the Lord telling them? Remember what happened in the Old Testament where Micaiah the prophet is the only prophet of Jehovah up in the northern 10 tribes of Israel after the kingdom split into the 10 northern and the 2 southern. He was the only prophet of Jehovah. And the prophets of Baal prophesied before Jehoshaphat, who was the king of the northern 10 tribes at that time. And the prophets, there was a multitude of these false prophets, the prophets of Baal. And the question Jehoshaphat had was, should we go up and take Ramoth Gilead that has been taken by our neighboring enemies? Should we go and fight them and take our city back again? And the prophets of Baal says, yeah, go ahead and you'll succeed. Go ahead. And Micaiah, well, Jehoshaphat asked Micaiah, what do you say? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead and go. And he says, I adjure you by the living God that you would speak the truth, because I know you're not saying the truth, because you never agree with me. You never do what I want to have done or said. And so then Micaiah, now with tongue out of cheek, says, I saw a vision, and there were those beings at your right hand, at the right hand and left hand of the throne of God. I saw this vision of heaven, and those on the left hand, now that's the side of disfavor, those on the right hand says, we'll do this and this, because God said, how should we have Jehoshaphat fall, die at Ramoth-Gilead? And some said in this manner and that manner. And then there was one who is called, he says, I will be a lying spirit. Now, you know which hand that this individual spirit being was on? It's on his left hand. He was a fallen spirit being. They still have access to the third heaven. Not until the middle of the tribulation is that access denied to Satan and all demons. But they had access back then. They still have access now. And so the angel said, this spirit being says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. So when his prophets, the prophets of Baal, says, go ahead and fight, take the Ramoth-Gilead, and you'll be victorious. And then Micaiah says, I saw that the armies of Israel were defeated, and the king was killed. Well, guess what they did? They went ahead anyway and listened to the lying prophets. Now, using that as an illustration, coming back here, that in the future, when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation to set up His kingdom, there are going to be those Jews, and this is in the context, there's going to be Jews who are not believers, but they've not taken the mark of the beast in their forehead or their hand. They haven't taken, and they are proclaiming or claiming to have been prophets of the Lord Jesus Christ. We prophesied in your name. Just because a person says they prophesied, does that mean it's true? Well, it's been demonstrated throughout the Bible. There's false prophets also. So you've got to know what God is saying and the character of these prophets before you understand and accept the message of these prophets. Well, these guys are saying, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out devils? I'm just going to say this very quickly. Both in Matthew and Luke, you have passages, they're coordinate passages, where Jesus said when he was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, that is another name for Satan, that Jesus said if Satan casts out Satan himself, that is his demons, his kingdom will fall. Well, that's true. Jesus was saying, he's not doing this. I'm doing this by, the hand of God in Luke's account. But listen, folks, there's coming a day when there's going to be great consternation from the middle of the tribulation when Satan and demons are no longer permitted to come into the third heaven and make accusation that they've had. They have even today, this morning, and they will until the middle of the tribulation. When that access is cut off, Satan knows his time is short. Now, we've been through that in our study in Revelation. There's going to be a lot of chaos in Satan's household and kingdom. And so you're going to have this aspect of his own individuals, these false prophets, and so casting out demons. Okay, that's all we're going to say about that, but that's how we understand that. And in thy name have done many wonderful works. Can Satan cause his own to do miracles? Look at the advisors to Pharaoh. His priests and so forth. They did miracles to an extent in copying Moses' miracles up through about the first two or three, and then after that they couldn't do them anymore. They couldn't duplicate them. But can Satan do that type of thing? So if you see or hear a miracle, that's the first thing you're going to say, well, it must be true because it was a miracle. No, here again. What is the character and message of the people who are doing these miracles? Now, they can be phony miracles. They're not really miracles. Or they can be genuine powers, but they're done by Satan or demons. Now, saying all this, verse 23, "And then I will profess unto them," or confess, I'll say the same thing that is with truth, with reality, "I will confess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work the lawlessness." The lawlessness. What's the particular lawlessness? ABBC. Anybody but Christ. That is the truth. Now, they're claiming to be prophets of the Lord and doing things in His name. But remember, what are they claiming when Christ comes back? Haven't we done? Haven't we done, accomplished, worked? Many wonderful works. Now we go back to John chapter 6. What work are they supposed to accomplish? John chapter 6 and verse 7. That won't do. Here we go. When they were fed the bread on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, 5,000 plus women and children, 5,000 men plus women and children. That was a great miracle. Jesus went that night with His disciples over to the east or the west side. These people that were fed on the east side the previous day finally found Him over on the west side. And Jesus says to them, "You're here today because, not because you saw the signs." And it's, the word for miracle is signs. They were powers that were pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. He is deity. You listen to Him. You listen to His message and pay attention. That's the word. He says, you did not, well, let's see what it says here. It says, got to back up here. He says in verse 26, "You seek me not because you saw with understanding the signs." You didn't see with understanding the signs. If I can find this quickly, I have it marked in another Bible and I just looked at it. This was earlier. Okay, that's why I'm not finding it. Okay, verse 12 of chapter 6 of John. "When they therefore were filled," this was the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said to His disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragrance and 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that were eaten. Now watch this in verse 14. "Then those men, when they had seen the sign," and you know what the word for see here is? To see with understanding. Notice what they say. When they saw with understanding the miracle that Jesus did, the sign that He did, they said, "This is of a truth, that prophet which should come into the world." They saw with understanding to a limited degree, well, He's the prophet. Now, whenever it says the prophet, it's talking about in Deuteronomy where Moses said there's going to be a prophet coming like me. When He comes, you hear Him. That's who they were referring to. What they didn't connect, though, was that this prophet that would be like Moses would not be completely identical to him. It wouldn't be Moses coming back from the dead or even another man. He would be like him in that he would be a prophet. But he was God in flesh who was a prophet. He was the prophet who was God in flesh. And that's what in verse 14, they didn't understand. But at least they saw something. These people that are desiring more bread, we saw, or Jesus said, "You saw the signs, but you didn't see with understanding." And so the whole question is then, he says this in verse 27, "Labor not or stop working for the food which perishes." I can feed you again, but it isn't going to do any good because you're finally going to die. Then he says this, "But for that food which feels at ease unto eternal life."
Now, what are they supposed to do?
They're supposed to work for that food which endures or feels at ease unto eternal life. Now, what did we say in Matthew 19 about the rich young ruler? He wanted eternal life. Jesus says, here's how you get eternal life. Get rid of all your distractions and follow me to the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, eternal life is going to be given when the Holy Spirit is sent and He begins to regenerate. Regeneration will begin on the day of Pentecost. Regeneration is where you get new life, a new kind of life, where your spirit is joined to the Spirit of Deity. And that's how you get eternal life. And the mind of Christ and the nature of, you participate in the nature of Deity. And you don't become God. You participate in their life and nature by virtue of regeneration. Rich young ruler, follow me till then. What were these people supposed to do? They were to labor for the food that feels at ease unto eternal life. What food was that? It wasn't the bread and the fish that He made. It was the food of His words telling them, I'm the life, the truth, and the way. You pay attention to me. You want eternal life? You pay attention and you divert your energy not to earn eternal life, but to get to the day, to the place where eternal life is going to begin to be given. Not worked for, not earned, but given. But you got to make it to that day. Now, this is all talking about these Jews during Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay? That's what it applies to. And then, so what does Jesus say? In verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, they wanted to work the works of God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. This is God's work, in order that you believe. Now, there's a definite article before work. It's in the Greek text. This is the work. What's the work of God? That God the Father has told me, and I'm doing what He has told me. Remember, Jesus came as a slave, a servant, to do Thy will, O God. This is Hebrews chapter 7. I come to do Thy will, O God. So He's a servant to no one else but His Father. And so He's going to do the works of the Father and say the words that the Father has given Him to say. So when He says, this is the work of the Father, what's He talking about? The work that I've done to demonstrate my authority, my power, to help your physical life, that work of showing you, demonstrating, so that you can see I'm God. That work. That's the work of God. For what purpose? In order that you believe on Him whom He has sent. He isn't saying, this is the work of God, now you go ahead and do it. This is God's work, that you do this. No. Jesus did the work of these miracles for the purpose of demonstrating that He was deity, and if they would have responded to that reality, that truth, then they would then believe who He was. And remember what in John chapter 8, we're not going to turn there, you can if you want, chapter 8 verse 24, unless you believe I am, I'm the eternally existent one, I'm the one from the burning bush that spoke to Moses, I'm the same one, and unless you believe I am, what's the future promise? There's always a promise. There's always something future when it uses the word believe or faith. I will be the eternally existent one tomorrow, next month, next year, next century, next millennia, into eternity. I will always be the self-existent one. You believe that? You will not die in your sins. That was the gospel message during Jesus' earthly ministry. Getting back to Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but he that does the will of my Father. What's the will of my Father? It's to pay attention to the reality of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. He has died on the cross for your sins. He has been buried 3 days later. He bodily rose from the dead. And based on that death for sin and resurrection, death for your sin, death for my sin, and bodily resurrection from the dead, based on those realities, historical realities of 2,000 years ago, my sin today, if I haven't believed this yet, if I believe it right now, my sin today is all sent away. Aphiemi, forgiven. Your sins can be sent away right now today if you believe that who Jesus is and what He did back there, and by those historical facts now about 2,000 years old, based upon those realities, your sins can be forgiven this morning. Once they're forgiven, you are in God's family. You are forever in God's family. Your sins, past, present, and future, have all been laid upon Christ back there, and they're all taken care of when you believed that that was sufficient for your sins. Now, that's the law believer never got salvation for keeping the law. It was always temporary, physical, material blessings. Under grace, we've seen that grace is not an agreement between God and us. It's agreement. We're not going to get into this, but you can see it in Hebrews 13:20. It's an agreement between the Father and the Son in eternity past that they would accomplish this work that would result in, it provides spiritual promises of forgiveness of sins, of future. It's going to affect your spirit, and you're going to understand and know and revel in these things and appreciate them. God's Spirit, your spirit's going to be joined to God's Spirit, so there's spiritual blessings that God has promised to be received by faith. Now, two things, remember. Faith for initial salvation that we just mentioned. And then after you're saved by believing those facts that your sins can be forgiven and you can be made righteous with God's righteousness, not your own. That's one faith. When you use that one faith one time in believing the good news about Jesus Christ, then you move into a life of faith. And that life of faith is a part of what is called the fruit of the Spirit. One-ninth of the fruit of the Spirit is faith. And now, according to 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul told the Corinthian believers at the Corinthian church, "For we walk, we order our daily lives by faith and not by sight." So we're, and what is the faith for? The faith is for the promises that God has given in the New Testament epistles, including the Upper Room Discourse and the Gospel of John, for the New Testament believer. So you got to understand what those promises are and then direct faith toward it. Or have an attitude of faith. Yeah, God said that, that's for me. That's my promise. That's another promise. And there's another promise. We're going to look into these promises because some of these promises are the basis for works. And what are works to the believer? The New Testament believer? The work. Works aren't to get saved. The works are a result of salvation. So we come back to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, back in verse 16, it says that there's a gospel, a good news, and by this good news, there's a righteousness of God revealed out of faith into faith. In your English Bible, it just says from faith to faith. But that first word from, that first preposition is the word out from. I have a righteousness because I believed that Christ died for my sins and rose again from the dead. I have a righteousness. Where is this righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of the law, righteousness that I've done with my own efforts, but the righteousness of God. Where am I righteous? And where do I have the righteousness of God? The end of verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, in Christ. It's in Him. In Him I've got this righteousness. Now, I'm righteous. Righteousness out of faith and then into faith. Now, God has works planned for me that I can focus faith toward, I can do with this opportunity. By the way, I'm not looking up into heaven and going, I see this book, I see it in my mind, and it's got a list of all the opportunities. There's no book. Well, God knows what the opportunities are. He says, how do I know works down here where I am? What's going on around you at work today, at home? Everything you're doing, what is going on? Those are the opportunities. That's how I know what He's looking at up there. Mark, you can act right in this situation. Mark, you can talk right in this situation. You can do this situation right day by day. The mundane things to the larger, seemingly larger things, those works. He's got them planned. Now we come to John chapter 12, our scripture reading this morning. John chapter 14, verse 12. And here's our first promise to grace believers concerning works. And it says this, verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, now he's talking to 11 believing, the 11 believing apostles. Judas is out of there. He's speaking to the 11 believing apostles, and he says, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Now the first thing we think of is what kind of works did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? He walked on water. He broke bread and fish. He gave sight to the blind and strength of legs to the lame. He resuscitated dead ones. Isn't that going to be a fun thing? We're going to do works like Him. Now, we're going to get to it in a minute, but I want to say this. Those type of works were done from Pentecost on during the first century by the apostles. And you can see in Hebrews chapter, well, let's look there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, why these miracles were done by those who were able to do them during the first century. I'm going to read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, that's referring to the Old Testament law. We have a couple places where it says that the law came through angels to Moses. Okay? That's what it's referring to. If that was true back then it asks this question for New Testament believers. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Remember, we're saved out of faith into faith. I'm experiencing salvation in my daily life. And if I neglect what God has provided for me as His own child, as a believer in my daily Christian life, that's what this is talking about. How are you going to escape from the difficulties, from your spiritual enemies? Any other difficulty? The problems, just the trials. How are you going to escape if you neglect what He's provided in your present tense salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so a great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's in the upper room, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Then it says this in verse 4, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. What was the purpose for these apostles to perform miracles like Jesus did, similar? Remember Peter raised Dorcas? And early on in the Acts, they brought the sick ones to Peter. If his shadow would pass over them, that they'd be healed. It was amazing. Why was that? What was God doing? It was to confirm the message that they were giving out. Paul, in his last letter, 2 Timothy, the last chapter, verse 4, one of the last verses, verse 20, says that, and I've got to get the guy's name right, so bear with me, 2 Timothy 4:20, Trophimus. Erastus has abode in Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. He's in a prison. This is his second imprisonment. He's due to be executed. He's due to have his head removed. And he says that concerning Trophimus, and he's writing Timothy about different issues that he wants Timothy to take care of and be involved in. One of the things he says is, I left Trophimus. He's our brother. I left him sick at Miletus. Now why, having done the miracles he did before, why couldn't he heal Trophimus? Why did he leave him sick? It's because those abilities, those miracle powers that was incumbent in an apostle's gift was beginning to wane. Why? Because the word, spoken word, had been written down by the apostles, so that now we have the 27 New Testament books, and God's communication, His verbal word, is now accomplished in written form, and we don't need to have authority demonstrated so that people know this guy's an apostle. What he's saying is true. And then there were other gifts of tongues and speaking in tongues and miracles and so forth for the purpose of verifying verbal revelation. That's what Hebrews 2:4 tells us. Verbal revelation. It's for that purpose. It was confirmed. The things that were spoken verbally and then finally written down was confirmed. So, we look back here at John chapter 14, verse 12. He that believes on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. Don't write your name into the he. It was limited to the ones that God wanted to give that ability for a particular purpose, not to be a surface sideshow. Oh, look at this. Unbelievers wanted that of Christ. Herod, during the trial of Jesus, when Jesus was sent, good! I'm going to see some miracles now. That's all they cared about. The people in John chapter 6 having received physical bread, physical food. Oh, more food. Let's see another miracle. The purpose of miracles were to designate and authorize a message or a person. It wasn't to sustain our miserable physical lives because we're doomed to die, folks. All the people that Jesus resuscitated during His earthly ministry, guess what happened? They died. When He died, what happened to Him 3 days later? He was the first one to come back, and it wasn't a resuscitation. Resuscitation means, they came back from the dead, but to die again. Resurrection means coming back from the dead, never to die again. That's what happened to Jesus. He was the first. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. He was the first to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. So, don't read in there that you're going to do all of His works. Some of those works of miracles, yes, some were doing or had done in the first century for a particular reason of authorization, to authorize what was spoken. It goes on to say, the works that He shall do also, and greater than these shall He do, because I go unto my Father. Greater works? What's greater than bringing a person back from the dead? Oh, let's see. Destroying the world. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to speak, and now all the people who don't believe my message are just going to fall over dead. Now, Jesus never did anything like that. But the greater is this. He says, He gives the reason why. Because I go to my Father, there will be greater works. Now, what is He talking about? Greater in intensity? Is that the only way you can understand greater? How about greater in number? The number of works I did. Jesus, I've risen from the dead, and I'm going to stay here for the next 2,000 years to establish my church. And I'm going to have meetings here and there. I'm going to go all over the world, and all you can throng around me, and we'll be over here at this country and over here at this continent and all over like that. That's what attempted to happen, and it wouldn't have been as effective as what He did And that is, He went, because I go to my Father, and what's going to happen is on the day of Pentecost, regeneration is going to take place in the life of those who believe the gospel. And I am going to join their spirit to my spirit. They're going to participate in my quality of life, have my quality of mind. They'll be able, and my quality of nature, the same quality that the Father, the life and the nature that the Father has. So now we've got dozens. Well, actually, on the first day of Pentecost, there was 3,000 added to the church. 3,000, it grows to 5,000. It keeps growing exponentially. It starts going beyond Jerusalem and Judea, and it starts going out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so at any given time for the last 20 centuries, you have believers, multitudes of believers, scattered, peppered over the whole globe in different places. You see how the works are going to be greater in number? Why? Because I go to my Father. I'm not going to do it personally in this body here on earth. I'm going to be in you. My spirit's going to be, your spirit's going to be joined to my spirit, and you will have the ability to do what I do, but what I want you to do. So just because I have done certain supernatural miracles over here, that's not the works I have for you. We're going to get to what the works are in just a moment for you and I today. So there's the works that He has done, the greater works, and then it says, it goes on to say here in verse 13 and 14, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. What does that mean, ask in my name? Father, in the name of Jesus, I'd like to raise a dead person. Father, in the name of Jesus, I would like to heal different individuals. I would really enjoy doing that, and I think it would be beneficial. I think your program, your purpose would be accomplished. And so I'm asking. You see, it's qualified when it says in my name. That is, you ask the way He wants you to ask, according to His person, His work and character. You ask that way. Not what I will. When he said this about Himself in Gethsemane to the Father, this is what I would like. I would like my life, I would like to be spared of this excruciating experience. And He wasn't talking about just physical pain and suffering on the cross. He knew that He was going to be the sin bearer, and the greater burden that He was going to experience would be the separation for the first time in the realm of His human nature. He would be separated from the other two persons of the Godhead for 3 hours. He didn't want to go through that. And yet, what did He say? Yet, nevertheless, not what I desire, but what you desire. So when we ask God for things, we don't come with an agenda and say, okay, this is my prayer list, Father. This is what I'm asking, and I want this and this and this and this. Chuck him under the chin and pull on his beard and then get off his lap and say, I'll see you next Christmas, that type of thing. He's not Santa Claus. We don't tell Him what we would like to happen. Now, if we do, it's supplication where we just say, help, here's a problem. You do it the way you desire and determine to do this. But I want you to do it. That's supplication. Asking is specific where you go, do it this way. I look at Lori and I see my brother Roger, and he's with the Lord right now. He's more real than we are this morning right here. And he wrote that paper on asking for a theological forum some years ago. And I remember him saying this, if what you ask for is not answered, you realize it's not what His will was. And then I think I'm inserting this. It's probably in his paper. If you can ever find the paper, it's somewhere around in somebody's archive. But you reload and ask again. I didn't ask for the right thing, so I'll ask this way. And if I don't know what to ask for, I'll simply supplicate. I'll simply say, help. But if I'm going to ask, I need to be specific. Now, what does this have to do with those works? I don't tell Him what I'm going to do for Him. I've seen people that have were not gifted as pastor teachers, but they had an outgoing personality and they enjoyed what they saw pastors receive, attention, accolades, appreciation, or whatever, and they go, I want that. Or I can do that. There have been those kind of people that have gone out, true believers, gone out on mission fields. And because of the romance of the stories that the missionaries come back and say, oh, it was tough and everything, but we saw the Lord save this number of people and so forth. And go, I want to do that. You know what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said in his book, Lecture to My Students, to pastoral students? He says, if you can, and this is concerning being a pastor, if you can do anything else other than pastor, preach the word, do it. Do it. Like the little tongue-in-cheek joke, the young Christian farmer, he was working on the farm and he thought he saw some clouds that kind of formed PC, and he goes, that's a sign. Preach Christ. I need to quit and preach Christ. And he wasn't qualified either by gifting or by God's will and plan. Went out and stumbled along, got discouraged, quit. When someone else told him, he said, PC didn't mean preach Christ, meant plant corn. The thing is, Jesus Christ is the one who has the works. We're just repeating Ephesians 2:10. They're planned for us. I don't tell Him, now write it this way. Write your plan of works for me this way. You find out what, by the way, as far as being a missionary, being a pastor, something like this, if you can do anything else with peace in relationship to a real positive relationship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, do it. Do anything but. But if you can't, you don't have peace. If you're the one who says, I can't do this, why me? Pick this guy over here. He's better looking, more intelligent. He can speak far better than I can. Why don't you use him? And the Lord said, because I want to use you. Because you can't and you aren't what those things that you were admiring about this person over here. So when you do it, it's going to be me doing it through you. And that's what people are going to see. You don't tell him what to do. And don't be like a Saul. Remember the first king of Israel? When Samuel went to anoint him, couldn't find him. He was hiding in the baggage. He didn't want to do that. Jonah, when the Lord wanted him to take a message to a terrible, heathen, violent people of the city of Nineveh, didn't want to do that. He went ran the other way. No, don't tell God what you're going to do for Him, and don't run from what God wants you to do, and you know He's laying it on your heart to do. Then, lastly, these works, we see them here in chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments, verse 15. If you love me, keep... And by the way, this is where most of your works are going to be done. You go back to chapter 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And this word another is a reciprocal pronoun, so you're not loving the lost, you're loving other believers. By this interaction between believers, shall all men who are witnessing this know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. This agape love is to be demonstrated anytime, anywhere, publicly by works or word. You demonstrate this type of activity wherever, whenever you have the opportunity, and you're doing the works that, some of the works that God has planned for you. Now, I've also got one more thing, and that is to speak. If you would have asked me as a freshman in high school, Mark, wouldn't you like to be a preacher? You got to be kidding me. Oh, yeah. Now you say, well, you know, Mark, you finally came into a group of small number of people, and there's, you know, it's not that hard once you get used to it, kind of being before people and everything. But I tell you something, I've been before groups that are far larger than this, and I've been before groups that have been mostly unbelievers at funeral services and so forth. And I know when I get up there to open up God's Word about a particular subject, whatever He lays on my heart for the occasion, and if I'm relying on Him and letting Him have control of what He wants to do, when it comes out of my mouth and through Him, it's His power, it's His life, and I know it. I know it. In John chapter 8, John chapter 8, and verse 26, Jesus says, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but He that sent me is true. There's many things I would like to say, but the Father is accurate. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of Him. If and when God wants you to speak, He will enable you to speak. It could be to a co-worker, an unsaved co-worker. It could be to a believing co-worker, where you're encouraging another believer or giving the gospel witness. Maybe it's an elementary beginning conversation. Or maybe it's right to the heart of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, be ready always. But I can't do that. Oh, yes, you can. Any born-again believer can do it because you're not doing it. Christ is doing it through you. Just let Him. Let Him. Whether it's loving brethren or whether it's speaking. John chapter 14, verses 12 through 15 is a beginning promise for us as believers in order that we can speak. Maybe it's just to one other person. Maybe it's a mother or father to their child. Sometimes parents say, well, I hope the Sunday school teacher gets a message across to them because, you know, I really don't like to bring these things up or make them feel uncomfortable or whatever. That's why God's given believing parents to unbelieving kids. And by the way, they all come into your family as unbelieving kids. Whether it's on a personal, individual basis, kids, grandkids, neighbor kids, neighbor adults, adult co-workers, wherever. And if it's to a larger group, and God gives us the opportunity. I had one of my classmates from my high school contact me about a reunion next summer. And it's going to be our 50th? No. Yes. 50th class reunion. You know how many I've been to so far? Zero. I remembered Sue when she called. Sue Walk. Cousin Kathy Walk, Cousin Ann Walk. All the Walk cousins from our school district. And I start remembering kids. And I think, I don't know what will happen. But there's an opportunity, a possible opportunity to go back and be used of the Lord. Maybe one last time. Before unbelieving kids, some of those kids I know, from what I've heard, become believers since I was there in high school. Be ready always to speak, to love the brethren in His power, His strength, His timing, His selection of the opportunities. You let Him do it through you. As we continue, we're going to start looking at what some of these works look like as we get into the epistles and some things that some of the New Testament writers have described what these works look like, so we can be more familiar not think they're all the missionary works, the evangelist works, the Billy Graham type, oh, well, those are the big ones, the pastor, the preacher, the mouse, that type of works. No, all kinds of works that every believer has set before you that you should walk in. Heavenly Father, unto your glory, cause us to be desirous for the days we have remaining to be used of you in those works, whether small or great, whether speaking or whether doing in our actions, in demonstrating attitudes. Father, we have, oh, I tell you, our attitudes, my attitude needs constant revision. Father, I need to be refreshed again and again in my position in Christ. Thank you for it, Father. May I be refreshed in it again and again. Set my thinking on things above, my frame of mind, where Christ is seated at your right hand. And so I would have the right attitude at any given time for any given purpose. Bless each one here this morning unto that and to your glory. Amen. I'm going to ask William.